Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him.
Our Father, Lord, we thank you for Easter. Thank you that we can remember and celebrate the death and resurrection of your Son. And now, Lord, as we come to your word, would you speak to us, Father? Would you speak into our hearts? Help us to understand what you've done for us through Jesus. And through your Spirit, would you change us to trust in you, to believe in you? For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. So Billy asked us that question you might have heard earlier, what gives you hope for the future, just before the 5-minute break. And I reckon if you ask that question to my 3-year-old daughter, she might say what she hopes for the future is movies and ice cream. Now, why do I say that? She's really into that lately, into those things. And so she's asking for them all the time. And it's quite interesting because when we say no, we often have to say no, she doesn't actually get that upset a lot of the time. But instead she asks, can I have it one day? And we'll say, yes, you can have it one day. You can have all the ice cream you want when you're grown up, whatever. And her face just lights up, like, yes, one day I can have that. She gets excited and she jumps around and she's just so happy because she has the hope that one day she'll be able to have all these things that she's wanted. It's that childlike hope that there's always going to be better things to come. I think many of us can relate to feeling that way as kids, that when we grow up, there's just so much to do and so much to look forward to. But I don't know about you, but my experience, as we get older, we get to do all the things that we wanted, It turns out that all the movies and ice cream in the world, they actually aren't enough, right? We realize that life can actually be quite hard. There's responsibility, there's bills, there's looking after yourself or others as well. Life brings challenges and trials, and I think we start to realize that adult life can actually be quite hard, can't it? And it's when life's feeling tough, or even just a grind, you might start to wonder, well, what am I actually looking forward to? What is actually giving me hope for the future? And I think this question is actually weighing on people right now in our moment of time. There's some stats from an organization called NCLS Research, and they surveyed thousands of Australians to see if they were feeling hopeful about the future or not. So in 2022, these were the results. 61% of people there in blue were feeling hopeful about the future, compared to 12% of people there in red who weren't. So 61% hopeful, 12% not hopeful. There's a middle section who were unsure or neutral as well. Well, they did the same survey again to thousands of Australians in 2025, just last year. And the number of people feeling hopeful, they found was only 19%. I found that shocking. I don't know about you. And the number of people feeling unhopeful about the future was now 44%, so almost half. It's pretty crazy, but it's not really a surprise, is it? Because I often hear that so many people were just simply feeling despair at the world right now. It feels like every year since COVID, there's just been crisis after crisis. There's been war after war. The economy is crazy. Globally, there's political instability. And now AI is coming for everyone's jobs. I don't know if you've heard that, but that's apparently what's happening. And a few years ago in 2022, the word permacrisis, so permacrisis, which describes the feeling of living through a period of seemingly never-ending crises, that was declared the Collins Dictionary Word of the Year. And I think that sums up how a lot of people today are feeling. People are asking, where can I find hope? And I don't think they're finding answers to that question. But today, what we're going to dive into is what I believe to be the greatest answer to this question, something which gives us our greatest hope for the future. It's the resurrection of Jesus that we remember on Easter Sunday. And through the passage we heard earlier, we're going to be digging into 3 points from it, seeing 3 things. First, that the resurrection is a reality. Second, that it's incredibly important. And third, that it gives us our greatest hope for the future. So 3 things today. The resurrection's a reality, it's super important, and it gives us our greatest hope for the future. You can keep your Bibles open because we'll be jumping around that passage we read earlier, and I'll have it on the screen too for you to follow along as well. So let me just give you some context behind this passage that we just heard from. Like, what is this passage that we just read? Well, it's taken from a letter written by an early Christian guy called Paul. He's writing around 2 decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So it's in the first century. Paul's the guy writing this letter, and he's writing to Christians in a church that he actually started. It's in the city of Corinth, and that you'll find that city today in modern-day Greece. So Corinth is a real city today in modern-day Greece. But back then, it was a really important Roman city. It was wealthy, it was busy, it was multicultural. It's where like all the business and commerce and culture kind of went on. You can think about any of our major cities today, like New York or London or Paris, and you kind of get the idea. And this wasn't at all a Christianized city. It was very much a Roman, Greek-influenced city at the time. So their kind of gods and their cultures. Now, Paul was writing to a church, right? So these guys believe in Jesus, but they still carried a bunch of beliefs from their culture around them, which actually conflicted with their newfound faith. And one of the major issues which this passage is talking about is that some of them didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, which is obviously a fundamental Christian teaching. And we hear about this in verse 12 when Paul asks them, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead?" So some of them were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. See, for Greeks and Romans back then, the concept of physical resurrection, that had no credibility at all in their culture. No one thought that was a thing that could happen, or actually even that was a thing that you would want to happen. It was completely ridiculous to them. There's a Greek philosopher called Celsus from the 2nd century. Philosophers back then were kind of like the celebrities of the day, like everyone in that time, intelligence and thinking deeply and arguing persuasively was really cool, I guess, and really important to people back then. So these were the guys people wanted to hear from. And this is what the philosopher Celsus said about the Christian teaching on the resurrection. He said, "Is this not the hope of worms? What sort of human soul is it that has any use for a rotted corpse of a body? It is nothing less than nauseating and impossible." So resurrection was actually mocked. It was seen as crazy and kind of gross. And I think this is helpful to understand because I think sometimes we have this idea that, oh, people back then, they were just kind of dumb, right? They didn't have science and medicine and technology. So if you're next to a neighbor down the road told you, oh, Jesus just popped up from the grave, you're like, oh, okay, that makes sense. That's actually not the case. It's actually quite the opposite because believing in this went against everything their culture said. It wasn't any more believable back then compared to today. So it's no wonder that some in this church didn't even believe it. But Paul's first point to them is that you should believe it because it's true. The resurrection of Jesus is a reality. In verses 3 to 4, he says to them, "These are the things I taught you which are most important, that Christ was crucified and died for our sins, then he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day." You might get laughed at for believing it, Paul says, but it's true. And then he gives them the evidence. From verse 5, he lists all the people who saw the resurrected Jesus for themselves. First, the disciple Peter, known as Cephas there. Then the remainder of the disciples, the 12. Then more than 500 believers at the same time, they all saw him, Paul says. Most of them are still living. Go ask them for yourselves. It wasn't a dream, it wasn't a vision. You could explain one or two people hallucinating maybe, but try explaining 500 all at once, Paul might say. And then last, Paul says, he appeared to me. He appeared to me. Why would I make this up? Paul might say. Do you know who I was? I was a rising star among my people, the Jews. In my faith, I was respected and admired. I was so passionate for my faith. I used to persecute the church, he says in verse 9. I used to hunt Christians down. Do you know who I was? But then he writes, Jesus appeared to me, and it changed everything. Now, I want to give my life telling others for what I know to be true. Why would I lie about this? What have I gained? Paul might say, now I'm persecuted for Christ. I've been completely disowned by my people. I've been beaten to near death. I've been abandoned, gone hungry, thirsty, in prison, without clothes, without sleep, all because I now more than anything want to share the news that the resurrection of Jesus is true. You know, Paul's life and the life of many early Christians, a testament to the truth of the resurrection. They gave up everything because they were absolutely convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, despite the cost, despite the trials they went through. So the resurrection is an absolute truth. That's Paul's first point. And then he moves to tell the Corinthians why the resurrection is so important. That's point two. The resurrection is incredibly important. So Paul gives them five reasons for this. But honestly, he could have stopped at the first one because it is so clear and so blunt. From verse 13, he tells them, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." So if there's no resurrection, our time here today, hearing from the Bible, completely useless. Sorry to tell you that. But more than that, for any Christian here today, Paul just straight up says here that if the resurrection isn't true, Your faith is completely useless. That's how important the resurrection is to everything Christians believe. Now, he keeps going on about this, though, why it's so important. Point two in verse 15, he writes this. He says, without the resurrection, Paul and his fellow apostles are false witnesses or liars about God. And this is because they've been going around telling people, right, that God the Father raised Jesus, his son, from the dead. Now, in Paul's context, lying about God was a really serious thing. And he was experiencing this in real time, like we said earlier. He was literally being hunted down and people were trying to kill him, all because they thought he was lying about God. So for Paul personally, the stakes on this were huge. But he continues with a third reason why the resurrection is so important in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, he says. You are still in your sins. Still in your sins. And that's so interesting because we think it's mainly on Easter Friday when we remember the death of Jesus on the cross, where we think that's mainly where Jesus rescues us from our sin when he dies on the cross for us. So why is it that Paul says without the resurrection, we're still in our sins? Well, imagine for me a rescue mission. Someone's gone lost and a team goes out to rescue them. Obvious question, but how do you know if the rescue is successful? It's when you see the missing person come back from being rescued, when you see them return, right? And likewise, the proof that Jesus was successful in rescuing us from our sin on the cross is in his resurrection. That tells us that he made it. He was stronger than sin and death because he returned from the grave. And at this point, it's like, Paul, we get it. The resurrection's important. But the reasons just keep pouring out of him as he's writing. Like he's saying to us, make sure you get this into your heads and see how important this is. So he gives us another reason from verse 18. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then those who've fallen asleep, or in other words, those who've died in Christ, are lost. Even at this time of Paul's writing, there'd been martyrs for Jesus, people who'd died because they were so confident and so hopeful because of Jesus' resurrection, they could actually die for their faith. And if you've ever been to a Christian funeral, you might have gotten a sense of this hope that amidst the grief and the heartbreak, there's this amazing undercurrent of hope that this isn't the end. But Paul here says that's all lost without the resurrection of Christ. And so finally, Paul tells us his fifth reason. This is also important from verse 19. If there is no resurrection, and if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are to be most pitied. Christians are to be most pitied. That's what Paul's saying. Well, why? Because then Christians are deluded. The Greeks and Romans were right. The resurrection's nonsense. And so what's the point in living a Christian life when it's often really hard? We heard about Paul's hard life a little bit. I think Christians today can relate to that too. I've often heard Christians asked, why are you wasting your life with this stuff? Why are you sacrificing your time or your money or your effort when you're not seeming to get anything in return? And you know what Paul says? He says, fair enough. I agree. That's what the Christian life is without the resurrection. So do you see how important this is? Do you see how the Christian hope and truth hangs on this claim? Did Jesus, the Son of God, rise from the dead or not? But Paul's already told us, hasn't he? It's true. It is true. And that changes everything. Those who've died trusting in Christ aren't lost, but they're held and saved in the loving hands of their Heavenly Father. They're not still in their sins, but they're forgiven. Their faith is not useless or pitiful, but it's incredibly precious. More precious than all the gold you could find in the world. So Paul tells us it's incredibly important. Point one, the resurrection's a reality. It's true. Point two, it's incredibly important. Paul then moves us to his final point, which is the resurrection, changes everything and it gives us our greatest hope. Jesus' resurrection gives us our greatest hope. Let's read what Paul writes now from verse 20 onwards. He says this, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." So let's unpack what Paul's saying here. He's comparing two people, Adam and Jesus. You might have heard of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's one of the first stories in the Bible. And Adam breaks the one rule that God gives by eating the fruit that God told him not to have. This was like the one condition God gave him to be able to walk and talk and live directly with God. But Adam here chose to go his own way instead of trusting in God's way. That brings sin into the world, this idea of sin. And sin brings disorder into the world. Sin leads to all the issues we see in our world today. Sin leads to death. That's why in verse 21 there, Paul writes that death came through a man. He's referring to Adam. But we can't just blame Adam for this, because it's us too. Did you know the name Adam in the original Hebrew? It literally means humanity. So Adam represents humanity. He represents us. Because don't we so often choose our own way instead of trusting in God's way? We might know what God says, what the Bible says, but we think we know better, so we do our own thing. It's not practical. It wouldn't actually work in reality. Maybe you relate to that, or maybe you think God or the Bible is completely irrelevant to your life. You don't care what God has to say. Either way, this is the same path Adam took, trusting in himself over God. That's what we do too. And in verse 22 there, Paul tells us this leads to death. This leads to death. Cut off from God, cut off from the source of all goodness, cut off from the source of all life, no peace, no rest. That's what it means. But there's another path that Paul tells us about. He tells us there is the hope of a life to come for those who belong to Jesus. And Jesus was just the first of many to be raised from the dead. That's what Paul tells us. He calls Jesus there the first fruits. And that word there, it's a term from the Old Testament of the Bible. So before Jesus, hundreds of years before him, God told his people to sacrifice to God the first fruits of their harvest of crops. So they were growing crops and they were to give God the first and the best of what they'd grown as a way to honor God. So when Paul says Jesus was the first fruits, it's because Jesus was the best of humanity. He lived the perfect life and died as the perfect sacrifice given to God to fix our problem of sin. And Jesus was just the first who God raised from the dead. It wasn't a one-off thing, but it was actually a preview of the future resurrection for all who belong to him. And not some sort of rotting, worm-infested, zombie, gross body like we heard about earlier from that philosopher. The Bible says we'll have glorious bodies, forever bodies. No more pain in our bodies, no more pulled muscles, no more broken bones, no more stress and anxiety, no more cancer, no more dementia, no more disability, no more death or suffering or pain or heartache, no more sin. We'll be whole. And our world will be too. No more wars or inequality or chaos. Well, what will it actually be like? Let's try to imagine. The Bible tells us we'll spend forever with the creator of our universe, our God. We'll spend forever worshiping Jesus, the one who saved us. I know this is an abstract thing to try to imagine, but let's get a taste of it. Let's try to get a taste of it. Can you try to imagine with me the best possible reunion with family and friends? Say loved ones you hadn't seen in years. Maybe embracing dear friends and family who've been long gone, laughing together, eating together, celebrating together. Can you imagine that? Well, that doesn't even give you a taste for how incredible it will be. Try to imagine forever being with the friend who knew you since before the beginning of the world. The one who knit you together in your womb. The one who loved you in your worst moments. Who at unthinkable cost went to the cross, died for you, so that you could be with him and the world he's preparing for you right now. That's the Christian hope of the resurrection. And I want to tell you that this hope is so much stronger than anything you could face in your life, than anything you could face in the world that the world throws at you. Because you know the ending of this story. You know everything will be okay. Everything will be okay. So how do you get that hope? Well, Paul tells us that you must belong to Jesus. He says you've got to belong to Jesus. That's a wholehearted thing. It's not half in or out. It means trusting in God's way, living for him and not for ourselves. Not taking Adam's path, which leads to death, but choosing to live for and to trust in Christ. Can I urge you to do that today? Can I urge you to turn to God in prayer, turn to the Bible for answers, and stop running from him? Stop denying him and ignoring him, but turn to Jesus and trust in him and see how much hope there is to be found in him. That's the message if you're not yet trusting in Jesus, but I think it's the same message for us, for those of us who are. Because for Christians here, so much of the time, we still don't live with that hope. We're so caught up in our lives today, in our struggles today, our eternal hope doesn't actually end up changing how we live today a lot of the time. We try to deal with life like we're driving in the dark. We can't see, we're just swerving left to right, just trying to stay on the road. When what we need to do is to turn on the lights and look ahead, grab hold of the amazing hope that is to come and see how that completely changes our lives today. What would that look like? Well, you could go through loneliness. You could go through grief. You could go through the most painful breakups. You could go through despair or loss, but it would be with hope. Because you know of the sweetest relationship to come, forever spent with Jesus. No more goodbyes, no more heartaches. You could go through battles with sickness and disease, with stress and crises, with hope, because they're going to pass in the blink of an eye next to the eternal life of peace to come. You could go through days where you can't even look at yourself in the mirror, through your worst failures and mistakes and sins, and there'd still be hope because the resurrection brings light into the darkness. No sin too great, no past too dark, no one too far from God because of the cross and Jesus' resurrection. And friends, when you belong to Jesus, you can live boldly for him in a world that tells you to live for yourself. You can give to him the best of your time, the best of your years, the best of your efforts, the best of what God's given to you. Because you know that what's to come is so much better. Well, as we finish up now, we've heard a bit about Paul's trials today. We've heard how he was disowned and hated and starving and all the rest, beaten up. But now let's listen to how he describes those trials in 2 Corinthians. In light of the resurrection. This is another letter he's writing to that same church. He writes, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Friends, there is no trial, there is no suffering, there is no disaster which compares to the eternal glory which Christ has won through his resurrection. Do you believe that? Do you have that hope? And as we head away today, like Paul, would you too be able to say, no matter what life throws at you, no matter what the world gives you, they are but light and momentary troubles compared to the hope you have in Jesus? Let me invite you to pray with me now for God's Spirit to work in us, to help us see that and have that hope. Let's pray. Our Father, help us see what it means that Jesus was raised to life. Help us see what that means for us. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for redeeming us. And now that that's been done, help us to trust in that. Help us to take hold of that. Lord, for those of us struggling with doubts, show us your truth. Give us your Spirit that your word would be a light to our path, Lord. And for all of us here, would you grow our confidence in the hope of the resurrection and see how that completely changes not only our future, but our today as well. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.